I was joking about that simplistic thing I had mentioned. You all are brighter than I am, certainly. If you were to look at my math scores in college and high school, you'd be saying, what is he doing up in the pulpit? Well, I'm up in the pulpit because my math scores were so terrible. That's the reason why. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a mathematician. I'm not a builder. I'm not an auto mechanic. The only thing I can do, maybe, somewhat, is preach. So that's why I'm here. It's for a lack of being able to do other things that I stand before you. So anyway, what we're dealing with this morning is Jesus' post-resurrection experience, and we're reading from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. And we're dealing with Jesus' appearance to his disciples. And what I'm interested in is the idea that on two occasions, Jesus says to them, peace be with you. And certainly as they're in Jerusalem, Jerusalem means Jerusalem is the city of peace. Shalom in Hebrew is peace. And it's the kind of peace which, as the New Testament says, passes all understanding. The Greek word for shalom does not have quite the depth of meaning, although this is what they're trying to get with. The Greek word is eirene, and we get our English word eirenic, which means peaceful, from that Greek word. So Jesus will come and stand among them and say, peace be with you, and then he will show them the stigmata, the cross, the stigmata from the cross. And about 30 years ago, the first person named Yohanan was discovered in an ossuary, the first person discovered who had been crucified in the first century. And what we see is what scholars had read about, but the corpus delicti, so to speak, had 6-inch nails running not through the hands, but through the wrist bones, because one could be secured not through the hands on a cross, but rather through the wrist bones. And then there was one nail, and that was pounded through both feet so that the feet were crossed and the nail was pounded in. And that's probably how Jesus died. We don't know who Yohanan was, but for archaeologists, it was a wonderful discovery because it kind of confirms what crucifixion was all about. So Jesus will show his disciples the stigmata, his wounds, and yet he will say, peace be with you. He's also going to appear to Thomas. I may do something, say something more about Thomas next week, but we only know about him on two occasions in Scripture, that in chapter 11, when Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem, Thomas says, we're going to go with him and die with him. So Thomas may be a little pessimistic, understandably. And then at the Last Supper, Thomas is the one when Jesus says, I am going this way. And Thomas says, well, what is this way you're going? Where are you going? And what does that have to do with us? Which shows us that maybe Thomas was a bit obtuse as well, a bit pessimistic and a bit obtuse. And yet someone who is thus can make the greatest profession of faith when he says, my Lord and my God. Hear God's word to us this morning. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, because it's only John that tells us that Jesus was speared as well as crucified, or along with an ancillary sidelight to his crucifixion. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those," and he's talking to us-ins, "blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have full life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Three times Jesus says to the disciples, the last time he's focusing on Thomas, three times he says to them, "Peace be with you." And after those three times, he shows them his stigmata. He shows them the nails. He shows them where that 6-inch nail went into his feet. And one would think, to really assure the disciples, Jesus would have appeared to them cleansed of those scars, that Jesus would have appeared to them whole and full. And one would ask, what does peace have to do with those scars? Is there a relationship? And indeed, I think there is. You know, I've been in the ministry a long time, and often I go to hospitals, and people will say, "Hey, you want to see what they did to me?" And I always say, "No, I really don't." But I can't say that. I always say, with my pastoral best, "Yeah, show me." And so, "Oh, pastor, let me show." Especially before laparoscopic surgery and stuff where you have minor incisions, you know. Back in the bad old days, they'd say, "Yeah, pastor, let me show you what they did to me." And lift up there, you know, and I'd see more than I'd ever want to see. And, you know, there'd be about a 10-inch, you know, incision there. "Hey, can you see? Will you see how they stitched me up here? And, you know, it's a little raw here, but it's okay. But, wow, I mean, look at this." And I said, "I'd rather not look at it, but why don't you just close your robe and we'll have a prayer, you know." But in many ways, I understand that. And when they had showed me their scars, there was a sense of peace. There was a sense that they had gotten through something, that somehow it was important to display a mark, a symbol of what they had gone through, and to share it with me. And often we look at our lives and we say, you know, my life is wonderful in spite of my wounds. My life is good in spite of what life has thrown at me. I've lost my job, or I've lost a loved one, or things have just kind of fallen down emotionally. I'm not sure why that is, but I'm just not doing well, or it's the anniversary of something I don't want to remember, but I can't stop remembering. You know, we kind of say, in spite of the scars we carry, they're not physical scars, maybe. There are other kinds of scars that we all carry. We say, in spite of that, I'm still trying to live a positive and hopeful life. And what I would like to say to you is, when I look at the scripture, what it says is, because of the scars, we have hope. Because of the wounds we've suffered in our life, we not only have hope, but we give hope to other people. Because of these things. And that's why John is so explicit here on three occasions again. Jesus says, "Peace to you," and he shows them the stigmata and his wounds. And I know there are reasons why he shows them. Theologians will tell you that, you know, Jesus shows them that to show them that his spiritual body is still nevertheless corporeal. It's still nevertheless somatic. It's still a body. I don't really understand it, but I certainly appreciate it when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will all be given a spiritual body in heaven. I like that idea. I really do, because we'll be recognizable to other people in heaven, and we'll be recognizable to ourselves, by golly, in heaven. So we need a spiritual body, and Paul is writing against a backdrop of resurrection which was rather amorphous, which said, yes, you won't be a spiritual body. You'll be, your dust will fly up and, you know, you'll unite with a star or something like that, which was the mythical middle Stoic idea and the Epicurean idea of resurrection, which doesn't give me much hope, and I wouldn't think gave you much hope. The idea of a body is important for Paul. And the idea, too, for Jesus, that Jesus really did die, because the earliest heresy, oh, you're getting a little history lesson here, I'm sorry, I'll get to the meaningful stuff in a minute. But the earliest heresy in the Christian church was that somehow Jesus did not die a physical death, that he somehow put another person, Simon of Cyrene, on the cross, and he blinded everyone, so they thought it was Jesus on the cross, but how could Jesus die a human death? Well, Jesus died a human death so that he could unite with us, and we know fully that he understands us in our need and in our suffering, because he suffers along with us. And that's why the Apostles' Creed said that he died a human death and was raised. The resurrection of the body then becomes implicitly important in our understanding of the Christian faith. But let me get back to that idea, having digressed, forgive me, to the idea that it is not in spite of our wounds that we get on with our lives, but because of our wounds. Because of our wounds. 1 Peter 2:9 says to churches that have been struggling and suffering at the hands of pagans who are unfriendly to Christians, that Christ is moving us from darkness into light, and that light becomes lighter, I think, when we acknowledge our wounds and move along with them. And you know that that's true. When you've gone through a period of doubt, a period of suffering, a period when you've been in the hospital or you've been in the hospital with someone you've loved, when you've gone through a divorce or a separation, when you've gone through a protracted illness, when you've gone through any of the things that we as human beings are subject to, when you get through that experience, when you get through that crucifixion, what does life look like to you? Well, even the simplest things take on a hallowed, gilded edge, do they not? Amen. Thank you, Harry. They do they not? Suddenly, we are aware of daily blessings. You know, I go visit the hospital and I ask people, what do you want? And they say to me, I want to get home. I want to get home. And I say, what about home do you want to get back to? And they say, the smell. I just want to get back to the smell of the house. And some of these homes may not smell all that well. But it doesn't matter. Because it's your smell, and it's your home, and it's your habitation. And that's what they want to get back to, because that's salvation. You see, when we've been through a period where the stigmata are still raw in our hands and our feet, even the simplest things of daily living take on a hallowed edge, and we understand that the Lord is with us and in those things. I hear people say in the hospital, I can't wait to get back and sleep in my own bed. Have you heard that? You know, sponge bathing just doesn't do it for me. You know, having a nurse come in or someone saying, okay, time for your bath. And for women, maybe men do this, but women say, I can't wait to get back to a beauty parlor. You know? People say, you know, once my hair is combed and I'm coiffed, and I feel like myself again. I feel like a real human being again. Or I want to take a shower. Yeah, just get back in the old, under the old nozzle and take that shower and soap up. That is salvation. Jacob occupies several chapters in the book of Genesis, and Jacob is an interesting fellow because he was the younger son of Isaac, and Jacob's name means trickster, and what Jacob, in connivance with his mother, does is to steal his older brother Esau's birthright, and then he steals his older brother's blessing. And Esau is one angry dude after that. And so Jacob has to hightail it out of town. He goes and lives with his uncle Laban, and there he works. He wants to marry Rachel, but Laban tricks him into working for 7 years for Rachel's hand, and then he substitutes Leah, the sister, for Rachel. So he has to work another 7 years for Rachel's hand, so he works for 14 years. And then the problem is he doesn't get enough money to live on. So they quarrel, Laban gets angry, and Jacob is on the run again. So initially he was on the run with his brother Esau, who was out to kill him, and then he's on the run from Laban, and they make up. And then finally he's on the run from Esau again, and then what happens to the poor fella? Well, I mean, he gets his just due, right? Because he's a trickster, because he did what he did. He is in a desert area, and he wrestles with a messenger from God. All night he wrestles with the messenger from God. And in the end, the angel touches his thigh, and forever he will walk with a limp. Forever he will be wounded. So in many ways, that wound, that physical wound, becomes symbolic of all of the escaping he's had to do, all of the moving he's had to do. He is wounded then in a variety of ways. And of course, the great news is that Esau, who he thinks has come to kill him, embraces him. And they become brothers in the fullest sense of the word once again. They embrace, and all is well. And they go their separate ways. And then how it ends somewhat what we would think is anticlimactically, because then Jacob decides that he finds a little plot of land, and what he's going to do is build temporary shelters for his livestock, and then he's going to pitch a tent, and he and his family are going to live in a tent. And I'm thinking to myself, the Bible doesn't say it. After the drama he'd been through, after the wounds literally and figuratively that he suffered, that must have been salvation for him, to build a barn for livestock, you know? It must have been salvation for him not to live in a fine home, but to live in a tent. It didn't matter. The simpler, the better. Because he had been through hell and back. He still had the wounds with him. And yet he found life and newness of life. When I was a pastor in Wyckoff, New Jersey, there was a man who was middle-aged whose wife decided to leave him and divorce him. They had two sons in college, and he was bereft of hope for several months. And this happened in the fall. And then in the spring, he showed up one Sunday with a woman who was not his former wife. And, you know, I said, "Good to see you, John. It's great to see you." And he introduced me, and that was great. 2 weeks later, he shows up with a woman, but a different woman, who wasn't his former wife. 2 or 3 weeks after that, he shows up with a third woman. And I'm thinking, well, he's, like his wife, either going through a midlife crisis or he's decided that he's going to start his life over again. And you know, I was happy for him, but the problem for me was that I called the third person he brought to me by the second woman's name, which was not pastorally bright to do, I guess. And then summer came, and I didn't have to worry about names anymore, and because he wasn't coming to church, as many people don't come to church during the summer, not that I'm casting aspersions on anyone gathered here this morning. But, so I didn't see him for a while, and in the fall, he came back and he started worshiping by himself. So I thought, well, either all three women dumped him, or something else has happened. And I said, "Good to see you, what's up?" And he said, "Well, as you probably remember, I was dating a lot last spring." And I said, yeah, I remember that. And I said, "But you're not dating now?" And he said, no, I think it was in reaction to my divorce. He said, "I am still carrying," he used the word, "I'm still carrying the wound of the divorce." I'm still carrying the wound of the divorce. So I said, well, how are you dealing with that? He said, I'm dealing with it wonderfully. I said, you are? He said, yeah, because I've discovered my true love. And I said, who's that? He said, me. He said, you know, I'm suddenly comfortable with myself. I can sit and watch television without getting too lonely. I'm lonely at times, but I've been able to deal with that. And you know, suddenly I'm finding aspects of myself that I never knew when I was a parent and when I was a husband. And you know, I miss that in many ways. My two sons, they come back to visit once in a while, but you know, they have their own lives to live. But I said, I'm finding myself. And I'm still wounded. And yet I'm finding myself. And I said, God bless you. God bless you. So don't forget the stigmata. You know, sometimes we want to say, okay, I've been wounded by life. I'm just going to put that aside and I'm going to forget it. But you know, when people say to me, the biggest mistake I've ever made in my life and I'm still paying for it, and I want to say, maybe it's not a mistake. Maybe it's part of God's plan for your life, so that you will be deepened in your faith, that you will be deepened in your life. And oh, by the way, if you hold on to the stigmata as Jesus did, if you show your stigmata as Jesus did to the disciples, you will have something to offer other people. You will have something to offer other people. Because I think if we're very aware of the wounds we've had and the wounds we may still have, we can bring peace to other people. That's what I think. If we don't dissociate and cut off our wounds, if we allow our wounds to deepen us, if we allow our wounds to steep us in the Spirit of Christ, then I believe we have other things to offer people. Then we open ourselves up to the gospel which people desperately need to see in our lives, written in our bodies and in our souls. One of the things I discover for people who do like Jesus did is that they are less judgmental. If you've been through the fire, whatever that is, I believe that you're less judgmental of other people. Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. For by whatever measure you judge other people, God will judge you. And when we have been wounded by life, and when we understand that, then we can reach out to people in a non-judgmental way. And I think that's so important. I mean, I love Jesus in John 4, the woman at the well, right? She's a Samaritan, and Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans because they were considered sinners, ipso facto, and half-breeds. And Jesus takes water from this woman. And this woman arrives at the well at noon, and no one drew water at the well at noon because that was the heat of the day, right? Well, she drew water at noon because she was a Samaritan woman who other Samaritan women didn't want anything to deal with. No one wanted her. And Jesus said to her, you know, I know a little something about you. You've been married 5 times, and the person you've been living with, you're not married to. And instead of condemning her, you can see him nodding and saying, how interesting. And that changes her whole being. So what Jesus did was show us how to live a wonderful life being non-judgmental. And that comes when we've been wounded by judgmental people, or when we've been wounded, period. The other thing I think we find is that we have greater empathy when we've been wounded by life, and when we carry our burdens with us, we have greater empathy for other wounded people, don't we? Henry Nouwen was a brilliant thinker, and we've read some of his books and Bible studies. I'm not sure whether it's Nouwen or Nguyen, but anyway, he was a professor at Harvard. He also taught at Yale, but in his book, The Wounded Healer, he realized how lonely he was, and he tried to mask that. He talks about the loneliness of the minister, but really he was talking about his own loneliness, And that was a wound that kept festering throughout his life until he left academia. He just left academia and went up to a place called La Arche in Canada and became a servant to men and women who were profoundly, had developmental disabilities which were profound. And he found his new life. His woundedness allowed him to care for people in wheelchairs, people who had mental deficiencies and whatever, all sorts of issues. And suddenly he was alive. His woundedness blended with theirs. And suddenly he had a community, not in academia, but among people who were suffering, and he could relate to them. He related to them so much, in fact, that when he was invited by a hospital to give a lecture, he said, "I'd gladly do that." He said, "But I'm bringing one of my friends from La Arche with me." And they said to him, "That's fine, but that person can't come and have lunch with us. We just want to discuss to you scholar among scholars." And he said to them, "You know, if my friend can't come to lunch, then I ain't coming. If my friend from La Arche, and he is my dearest friend, can't come to lunch with all of you academics, well, darn it, I'm not coming. Forget about it." And so his friend, who could barely understand what was going on and made a ruckus in lunch, by the way, was accepted. In fact, because he made a ruckus, the doctors and the scholars loved him. What a tremendous thing. Job in the Old Testament, he loses his family, his children die. He is afflicted with boils, and because of his successive tragedies, his vaunted place, he's thrown out of that, and he only resides among the demimonde, he only resides among the ruffians outside of town, the tramps, the schemers, the robbers, and they don't want anything to do with him either. So finally, he is isolated and by himself. And he has boils on his back, what those were, but he was in constant pain. And understandably, he raises his fist against God and he calls God to account. Finally, he repents of that. And God gives him everything back. Job has been wounded more than any other character in Scripture. And he gets everything back. But there's a difference. The last paragraph of Job is this, that he has a new family, sons and daughters, and I'm sure he can't forget the sons and daughters that he lost. No one can. I'm not trying to make light of his wound. His wound was ongoing, but God gives him new life, more livestock, more friends than he's ever had before. But there's something new in his life now. Because of his woundedness, he has empathy. And he gives his inheritance not only to his new sons, but also to his new daughters. And in fact, his sons are not named, but his daughters are. So that in a patriarchal world where men were on top and women were here, where women were second-class citizens or third-class citizens, second-class citizens at best, Job, because of his woundedness and suffering, has a greater understanding and a greater empathy for people who are on the second tier of the social reality that he inhabited. And he gives it to his daughters. What a story, what a story. So where are your scars? Where are your wounds? You need them to transform the world. When I was a little boy at 11 years of age, I had my tonsils out on my birthday. March 6, I had my tonsils out, and my parents lied to me. They said to me, "You know, once your tonsils are out, you're going to come home and eat a lot of ice cream, which is my favorite food." You know, and that didn't happen because I couldn't eat the ice cream. I was so sore. And I couldn't watch Howdy Doody. How many of you remember Howdy Doody? Okay, now you're going to have to instruct the younger people in our congregation who howdy doody was, but I couldn't laugh. Claribel the clown was having more fun, and I couldn't laugh because I was so sore. So my parents took pity on me and bought me a bike. And I just realized that this week. It was this time of year because the forsythia was in bloom, and I'm riding my new bike, and suddenly I feel a tear in the inside of my left calf, and I see a thread of blood. And I don't know what I did. You know, I'm as clumsy. I was clumsy on a bike back then. I'm still clumsy on a bike now. But suddenly my parents said, well, it's kind of deep, but I said, it's not painful at all. And my mother said, you're going to have a scar. You know, you're going to have a scar from this. And it's the biggest scar I've ever had, you know. And I look at it now, and I think to myself, it represents not something bad, but rather something good, something whole, something that I wear, I can't help but wearing it, with hope. May your scars give you hope and others as well. Thanks be to God, for he is our victory. Amen. Please greet and stand one another. Please stand and greet one another.